If you have your Bible with you, let's turn together to 1 John as we enter into the 11th and final week of our journey through the Apostle John's first epistle. I pray that that it has had the same impact on you as it has on me, as it has really caused me to look in the mirror and say, God, let me just ensure that my heart and my motives are right, and what a joy it has been to dig deep and swim deep in the waters of this letter from John the Apostle. As we come to a close in these last couple of verses, we see that he presents a summary, if you will, of key themes that he has been addressing all along to these churches in Asia Minor that were under the spell, if you will, of false teaching. If we were to summarize the entire book of 1 John, it would be something like this. John is dogmatically stating that Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus, the one that he walked with, is, was, and always will be very God of very God. All woven all throughout this letter, John is reiterating, in fact, proving the fact that this Jesus is very God of very God. Additionally, what John is doing here is he's bringing to our attention the fact that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. In fact, he demonstrated his love so much for you that he went to the cross for you and for me. And so this Jesus, who is very God of very God, loves us so much that he gave, the Father loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loves you so much that he walked the hill to Golgotha and paid the ultimate price. And because Jesus loves you, and because Jesus loves me, I'm then able to love him back. If he didn't love me, I could not love him back. That's what John tells us in chapter 4. He says we love him because he first loved us. And so because he has loved us, we are called then therefore to love him back. And the way in which we can love him back is by the way in which we love one another. Our love for the Father is going to be demonstrated by the way in which we love one another. I love the way Christine said that. Because it has been such, I got to tell you, it's been such an incredible blessing to me. There's nothing better for a pastor than to preach truth and then to see it taking place in the life of your congregation. Because that's what's going on Tuesdays, and then the opportunities we've had to meet needs and present gifts in the name of Jesus. We are simply expressing our love to God by the way in which we are demonstrating it to one another, and that's what John is encouraging us to. The overall message of this letter is that an authentic Christian will hate what God hates, and will love what God loves. Now, it took us 11 weeks to get there, but the reality of it is that an authentic Christian will hate what God hates and will love what God loves. And I want to tell you this morning, God loves people. God loves people. And the way that we can extend our love back to God is by the way in which we extend love one to another. We can't love God and sidestep his people. As much as, if we got real honest, let me get away from the pulpit, we'd love to sometimes, wouldn't we? But John says, no, you can't do that. You see, people, you might want to write this down, people, because you might want to, I'd put this on my refrigerator, people are the means by which we demonstrate our love for God. Let me repeat that. People are the means by which we demonstrate our love for God. You want to know how much you love God? Check it. Do an evaluation on how much you love people. Because John says you can't say, I love God and hate your brother. He says, you're a liar. and the truth is not in you. And so as we come to the end of this epistle, John is reminding us once again that one of the ways in which our love for others is carried out, in fact, he sets the stage very, very interestingly by reminding us of the fact that we have received something that we do not deserve. He's going to talk to us momentarily about another way in which we could extend or demonstrate our love for one another. But before he does that, in our opening text this morning, he reminds us of a benefit, if you will, that we have as children of God. Take a look with me at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now this, John says, this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now let's just pause there for a moment. In order to get the full context of what John is referring to here, we must remember where we left off last week in verse 13. In verse 13, he had said that these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. He's saying all that which was talked about, and we covered a lot of that. All that John has written to us was written so that we can be assured of our eternal destiny. And when you've embraced that, when you've embraced what has been taught, then and only then can you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are his and your eternity will be spent together with him. And so having understood that, now John moves into this next section of having now confidence. He reminds us that one of the benefits that comes along with that assurance is that we can have confidence in approaching God. How many know you can't have confidence unless you know something? Right? Those two things go hand in hand. If I know that I have embraced him, I know that I have applied that which John has been talking about to my life, if I know that I have embraced his cross, then I can have the assurance of knowing where I'm going. And when I know that, I then can have the confidence to come before my Father. Look at verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Now a key word that we need to wrap our arms around here is what? According to whose will? God's will. You see, that doesn't mean that God's going to give me everything I want. Thank God. I thank God that God in his wisdom has not given me everything that I thought I needed. Too many people kind of take that make that convenient twist. Say, see, anything that I want. No. What John is saying here is not that God will give you anything that you want. What John is saying here is that God will give you everything that God wants you to have. Big difference between the two. Big difference between the two. We need to remember that we are approaching our Father. You see, we can have confidence. You see, only God, the Holy Spirit, can put that kind of assurance in our heart. When I think about, in my very limited ability to do this, the magnitude of God. When I think of this God who, with the expanse of his hand, created universes. When I think of how he has made us so intricately unique, and when I think of his awesomeness and his power, it can get so overwhelming. And yet, John says that we can come confidently before him and approach him even as Father. Father. You see, a father wants to give good things to his children. But a father knows that not everything a child wants is best for him. And so God grants us all of the things that are going to benefit us, that are going to be for our good, It gets to the very essence of what prayer is. You see, prayer is not trying to manipulate God to give me what I want. Prayer is not the idea of manipulating God to surrender my will. The essence of prayer is not to change God's mind, but instead it is to change my mind. When I'm coming before the Father, I am coming with a posture of surrender and saying, Lord, whatever you have for me, help my will to yield to yours because you know what's best. And so this idea, what prayer really is an act of surrendering. And we understand who we're surrendering to, and we understand how much He loves us, then we ought to be very willing to embrace His plan and His will for our lives. And so the issue here in this text this morning is not about getting what we want. In fact, I'd submit to you this morning that really this text this morning isn't even necessarily about prayer. I think ultimately what John is referring to here is the issue of relationship. Relationship. Our relationship with the Father, that it is so intimate that we can have confidence to come and speak to Him and have the assurance of knowing that He hears us. And that He will give me that which I need for my good. The issue here is, in actuality, is relationship. In other words, if it's not relationship, what ends up happening is it becomes a very disconnected flow of thought in the Scripture. When we see it in the context of relationship, then the rest of this passage ties in so much better for us to understand. Here's what I mean by that. Look with me at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And so we see John moving first from our posture between us and Father, and now, as we've seen all throughout this epistle, now John calls us to take our eyes not necessarily off the Father, but seeing the Father through the lens of the way in which we see one another. Now, on the surface, this may appear, once again, to be a very disconnected thought that John is bringing here. Let me encourage you just for a moment. Anytime you're doing any kind of Bible study, and you ever come across like you're reading the context, right? And there's a flow of thought. It's making sense. All of a sudden, you get something like this. And you think, did I just fall asleep for a second? You know, what do I mean? Anytime you get to a passage that seems to be disconnected from the context before it and after it, it doesn't mean that it's a disconnect. It just means you need to dig a little deeper. Because there's no disconnected thoughts in the Word of God. The Scripture is written to us and for us, and there is a logical and healthy flow of thought. And when we get these kind of like, what's he getting at here? What the Holy Spirit wants us to do is dig deep because there's something there for us. So what is John saying here? He's referring certainly to a brother who's caught up in a sin. And he qualifies it by saying that it is a sin that is not leading to death. What kind of sin is that? What kind of sin is a sin that's not leading to death? And he's not necessarily speaking of physical death. He's speaking of eternal death. He's speaking about damnation. So what kind of a sin is the kind of sin that's not leading to death? It's the kind of sin that every one of us, whether we'd ever admit it or not, fall prey to once every, 8 to 10 months, right, in all fairness. He's talking about those who have embraced Him and yet struggle with different areas of sin in our life. And there are sins of commission and sins of omission. What are the difference between the two? Sins of commission are those things that we intentionally and knowingly do. And then there's those sins of omission, those things that we neglect to do. And that we as God's people participate. No, we don't want to admit that. Despite our redeemed nature, we do still fall prey to those areas of our lives. And what John is John's remedy here is you need to pray for them. That's it. Pray for them. He says, when you see a brother or a sister and they're sinning a sin that's not the kind of sin that like is going to lead them to eternal, you know, damnation, pray for them. Notice something here. He says, pray for them that he, small h, talking about the person, he will ask, and he, big H, God, will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. And so what John is doing here, he is appealing to us. He's saying, when you see a brother or a sister and they're engaged in sin, pray for them. Reach out to them. Don't alienate them. Don't beat them up. Don't judge them. Don't draw conclusions about them. John says, pray for them. Pray for them. Again, it has to do with relationships. It's what we're called to do. We're called to pray for the one. Certainly, we're called to pray for one another, but especially when someone's caught up in a trespass, somebody's caught up in a sin, because what ends up happening is when we're caught up in something, we lose objectivity. And we, as God's people, that much more, we need to turn the flame of prayer up for them out of love for God and love for them. And we need to pray for them. Paul gives us that instruction in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I like what Paul does here. He makes the connection by saying, none of you are immune to this. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's about praying for one another. Unfortunately, the church historically has not been a safe place. It is so quick to dismiss and minimize good people and sincere hearts that may have made wrong decisions. Our posture ought never to be to point a finger out to them, but instead to reach a hand out to them in love. Knowing that the hand that we reach out to today might be the hand that we need to grasp tomorrow. And what John is saying here is you, lovers of God, demonstrate your love to one another. And one of the ways in which you can do it is praying for them. Now, that's not to minimize or excuse sin. But instead, it helps us to understand that sin is contrary to our new nature. And we ought to, by all means, avoid it. And so what John is not doing here, he is not like giving license and making light of these things. And it's important for us to understand that because in verse 18, lest anybody thinks that's what he is saying, listen to what he says in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What tough words. Whoever is born of God, does not sin. That's downright convicting. That's downright uncomfortable. I resemble that remark. Whoever is born of God does not sin. You see, that scripture needs to be read through the lens of what John said earlier in chapter 2. Where he said, my children, I write these things that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so just looking at verse 18 on it, you know, by itself, that's downright condemning. That's why context is so important here. This, as with so many other areas in the Christian experience, there needs to be a call for balance in our relationship with sin. There, I found that there are two extremes when it comes to the embracing or the understanding of sin. The one extreme is that God understands sin. And the other one we're going to call it that God doesn't understand sin. The one who kind of, you know, the extreme that I have seen in this, well, God understands. It is a little bit of a truth taken to an extreme. They'll take 1 John chapter 2, where it says, you know, I write these things, you might not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and we can comfort ourselves in saying, well, you know what, I really don't need to work on that. God knows me. Here's my favorite. He knows my heart. I don't really need to avoid those people or those places or inconvenience myself so that I avoid those things and we can placate and make ourselves feel very good about ourselves because God understands us. And what we have there is a truth taken to an extreme which becomes error. The Christian that comforts himself in saying, I really don't need to change. I can watch this stuff on TV. I can visit those websites on the internet. I can flirt with that relationship. I can do those kinds of things. They comfort themselves erroneously. The other extreme, which is equally as damaging, is that one that says God doesn't understand. And they drop the ball like we all do so many times. And they get so disgusted with themselves and so hurt with themselves and so guilty about what they've done that they take on the posture, God can't possibly forgive me. God can't possibly embrace me. He loves me, but he doesn't love me as everybody else. And I'll never really fully reach my potential in God. And what we are doing there is we are minimizing the cross of Jesus Christ. We are minimizing the very blood that has been shed for us so that we can come boldly before the Father. Listen, if we can work out this Christianity all by ourselves, Jesus would have never had to come. I am in need of him. Every single day, I depend on him to give me the grace to say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. And sometimes I succeed and sometimes I just don't. And that's not the times that I need to beat myself up. I need to allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit not to beat me up, but to drive me back to the cross where I say, Father, I have failed again. Lord, forgive me of my sin. And so there's this balance that we ought to have. There's literally a tension between those two. Between those two truths. And it is a tension that is very hard to reconcile. And yet must exist for the Christian. It is that one that says God understands and God doesn't understand. It is a tension that ought to exist. Let's continue. Verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I love this. You see, John ends with the same strong, unwavering affirmation that he began with. That being an unapologetic declaration that this Jesus is the true God and true life is only found in Jesus Christ. It's exactly where he started and it's exactly where he is ending. And those who embrace that reality, he says here, I like this, we are in him who is true. We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a lame illustration of that, but maybe a picture's worth a thousand words. This is you. This is Jesus Christ. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are now in him. And when the Father sees you, what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ. Man, we need to embrace that, folks. And I know that's for somebody here because I never even thought of that before. We are in him. And we need to encourage ourselves in the fact that he loves us. And when you approach Father, you can come confidently because what he sees is not you or me, but he sees the righteousness of his Son. And then we see the heart of this apostle, this shepherd, this pastor. End it with these words, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It's kind of like, you know, that's kind of like your kids are leaving out the house and you're giving them all instruction, you know, the little things. And then they're just about to drive away. And keep away from idols. Amen. You know? Like, the last bit, you want to get as much information out as possible. And it's kind of like the picture I got from the Apostle John here. He has just given us all this incredible information. And it looks like he finished what he had to say in verse 20. And it's almost like he said, oh yeah, and keep yourselves from idols. You see, to fully understand what John means by this final warning, it must be understood in the context of why he wrote the letter to begin with. In the context of the book, we're not to think of idols merely as those carved idols of antiquity, although it certainly does not rule it out. Instead, it is referring to those who are embracing the very false teaching that caused him to write the letter to begin with. Remember, John is dealing with heresy in the church. He's addressing false teachers that were presenting a brand of Christianity that was not a true Christianity at all. It was not consistent with the apostolic teaching of the apostles. The application to us today is obvious. It serves as a reminder that the mere mention of the name of Jesus or the mention of God or the Bible does not authenticate the message that is being taught. There are many false religions out there. We think of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so many even Bible-based cults that use the name of Jesus, that use the name of the Holy Spirit, that use the name of the Bible, that use all the right lingo. But it is as foreign to Christianity as it could possibly be. It doesn't align itself with authentic, apostolic Christianity. And what John is saying is to embrace anything other than what I'm teaching you is to embrace idolatry. That's what he's saying. We've seen the heart of this shepherd all throughout this epistle. It is an appeal to an authentic Christianity that must be tested by the basic Bible doctrines that the Scripture lays out for us. The questions that John raised and answered in this epistle ought to be the very same questions that we raise and take into consideration when someone literally comes knocking at your door with their cute little cherubs next to them. When we think of some of the false teachers that are out there today, the questions that John raised and answered ought to be the same questions that we raise ourselves. What does this one speaking really believe about Jesus? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a miracle worker? Was he God for a little while or not? And those are the questions that John raised and then answered in his epistle. Does he believe that Jesus is God incarnate? Or is he just a man? Does this one truly believe in the atoning death for sinners? Did this Jesus literally rise from the dead? Is the teaching of Jesus true and complete and authoritative? These are the questions that John raised and answered in his epistle. And these are the things that we need to raise and have answered in our day before we embrace anything. According to John's epistle and indeed the entire Word of God, anything that detracts from the authenticity of who Jesus is idolatrous. For he is, as John says, the true God. He is the true revelation of the Father. He is the true atonement for sin. He is the true bread from heaven. He is the true vine. He is the beginning and the end of all that would be considered religion. He is, as Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. You say, that's naive. That's very narrow-minded. It's a narrow way. Jesus said that the road to heaven is very narrow and very few are going to find it. But the road to hell is very broad and many thereby will follow it. And so these are the kinds of things that John is raising. And we as his disciples ought to look at these things ourselves. This Christ who demonstrated his love for you and for me, paying the ultimate price on the cross so that we might be with him forever. This is the message of 1 John. Indeed, this is the message of all of Christianity. It is an authentic Christianity. It's a Christianity that there are no other ways. It is the message of John. And it is the message of all Christianity. And I thank God for it. Father, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it has been to swim deep into the waters of this epistle these last 11 weeks. Father, I pray that all that was said, that you would just seal it in our hearts and our minds. Anything that was said that was not you and just my personality, Lord, let it get lost in the shuffle. But let truth reign. Let the words that we see on the pages of this book resonate in our hearts and minds and draw us and drive us to our knees as we recklessly abandon ourselves to the authentic, historical Jesus who came, who lived, who died, and who rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we thank you. We give you the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.